Father, this morning you have called each one of us to serve. And we pray that today, as we look at an important passage of Scripture on ministering, we ask, Lord, that you'll teach us things that we need to hear. And grant that hearing it may be mixed with faith, that it may produce in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness and the practical result of obedience, so that our lives may be profitable in the work of your kingdom. All of that we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Next Monday, I complete my 11th year of going to Washington, D.C. Every Monday from September through May, I go to Washington, D.C. and have for 11 years to teach a very large Bible class, even one larger than the number of people we have here. And I leave on the 7 o'clock flight from LaGuardia. I arrive in the airport at National at about 5 to 8. I'm picked up at 9:30, and the teaching begins at 10. We sing for about a half an hour and worship and praise the Lord. Then there's about an hour of teaching, and then there is another half hour of prayer and ministry. One of the things I always do in the airport, perhaps you thought to yourself, well, what do you do between 8 o'clock in the morning when you arrive and 9:30 when you're picked up to go to the teaching? Well, I have to have breakfast, don't I? So I have my breakfast there, and then always, always, I stop in at a bookstore that's in the airport. There's a very good bookstore in the airport at National, much better than most airport bookstores. And they have a counter that changes every week of books that are on sale. And naturally, that's the first place I go. And I study with some care the titles that are there, because they're not just old books that they're trying to get rid of. They actually put in from time to time some new volumes, even just released volumes. And they are sold at a greatly reduced rate. Well, some time ago, I went in, as usual, on a Monday morning into the airport and into the airport bookshop. And I looked, as I always do, to the shelf where the sale books are found. And my eye couldn't help but notice this rather large book in flaming red cover. I mean, it just stood out. Your eye, even if you looked at the whole wall of books, let alone just that shelf, your eye would have been drawn to that book because of the brightness of the color. No picture, just this bright red cover. So I went up to the book and took it from its place. The title was Indecent Pleasures. I looked around. I think I would have put it quickly back, except for the fact that the author of the book was a man by the name of William Targ. Now, that's not a very common name, T-A-R-G. And in my whole life, I had only once ever encountered the name Targ, and the first name of the person that I knew by that name was William. And I thought to myself, I wonder if this could possibly be written by this person. You see, William Targ, the one I knew, used to, and still does actually, make a number of contributions to the Saturday Review of Literature and all kinds of other magazines and journals that I enjoy. And he was an editor for many, many years for the Macmillan Publishing Company. In fact, he was a very famous editor. And many of the great authors of America had him as their editor. Well, so I turned again, trying to sort of conceal the book. I turned to the front of it to look at what kind of a book it was. And I found out, sure enough, it was written by the same William Targ. And I looked at the table of contents and the titles of the chapters, and I could see at once what this was. It was an autobiography. But not only an autobiography, it was written by a man who had come to that point in life when he was no longer protective of all of the little things he had picked up and learned over a lifetime of editing. He was a man who was ready to share the secrets that he had discovered in the art of writing. And I've always been interested in writing. And as I looked at it, it was his life and his interest in literature, how it started, his first feeble attempts at writing himself, his discovery that he had an extraordinary ability to help other writers through difficult times. Sometimes people would experience writer's block. I mean, even famous writers found themselves just kind of freezing at certain points and not able to put up a single line on the page. And he shared how he had helped a number of famous writers in this country through that kind of experience. And he pointed out that many writers are neurotic, and that one of the things he had to do was sometimes play nursemaid to them. Sometimes he had to kind of coddle them. He had to comfort them oftentimes in times of distress, and it seems they were so often distressed. And he had to encourage them because many times they felt as though their efforts were worthless. And I began to read it. It was a fascinating book. In fact, I decided I'd buy it. So I took it to the counter. I said, put this thing in a plain wrapper. Please put it in a plain wrapper. Lest anybody get a look at the title and raise questions in his mind. I read that book with great interest because I love biographies. For years and years and years, in fact, I suppose for most of my life, I've been in the habit of reading four books simultaneously. I read always a biography. I like biographies. I like to learn what I can from the lives of others. I particularly like the kind of biographies where people have gotten to the stage where they're no longer protective of that which they've learned, but they're willing freely to share it. I like that kind of biographies. I also like to read something something that has no relationship whatever to the Christian faith. I've just read a book entitled Mapping, and it's the story of the whole process of making maps. Now, I don't know, maybe you knew this, but I never could figure out how, in the early days, when they came to Australia, by they I mean Captain Cook. I mean, how do you ever find the place? I mean, it's at the bottom of the world. And when they got there, they began to map it from a boat. Now, how in the world can you map anything from a boat? How do you know? He didn't know whether he was going up a river or this was some kind of bay. Well, the whole process of mapping was a fascinating process of how to do it. And I never knew that. And I was fascinated by that book. I still am. How do they figure out how big this earth is? I mean, I could tell you if I could get away from it a certain number of miles and do some fancy arithmetic that I couldn't possibly do if my life depended on it, I could probably figure out how big the earth is. Well, how did they discover it? Well, that's a very fascinating question. And it's answered in that book. How do they know the shape of the continents? Now it's not so difficult. You can go up in a rocket and you get far enough away and you can see the whole thing at one time. But how did they do it before that? So I'm always reading that sort of thing, something sort of off the wall. Then I like to read something that is having to do with the whole field of biblical studies or the ministry, preaching, teaching, aspects of the Christian faith. And usually the fourth book is a book that has something to do with the current project of study I happen to be engaged in at the moment. Well, anyway, I like biographies, especially, as I say, the kind that will tell you something that you can profit from. That's what I want us to do this morning. I want to look at St. Paul. And St. Paul hasn't given us a very succinct biography of his life. But if you look at the 13 epistles attributed to him, and if you read the Acts of the Apostles, you will discover quite a lot about his life. And what I want us to do is to concentrate on 8 verses of Scripture. I'm going to ask you to turn to those verses and don't leave them until we finish our time together. I'm going to go to different parts of the Scripture to illustrate it, but the passage we're going to look at today is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first 7 verses. Here St. Paul lets us in on his understanding of 3 important things. He lets us in on his understanding of ministry in the first place. He lets us in on his understanding of the methods one should use in ministry and methods that one should not use in ministry. And then he also, in this passage, lets us in on the message that he has been called to proclaim. Therefore, verse 1, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. First, let's look at his understanding of ministry. This fascinates me. He says, having this ministry by the mercy of God. The first thing he tells us is that the ministry he has by God's mercy. Immediately, we are faced with the fact that he doesn't think that he has this ministry because he's so capable and so competent. He says, no, the very fact I have any ministry at all is because of God's grace and God's mercy. Now, this is an important point for us to get hold of. Don't lose it. St. Paul never could get over the fact that he was a minister of the grace of God. Never could get over it. Because you remember, once he'd been a persecutor. There was a long time when he hated the Christian faith, when he thought that Jesus was an imposter, when he sought to arrest, even presided over the death of one young man who was a Christian. He thought he was serving God. He thought he was getting rid of this pernicious error. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He thought the whole thing was a dreadful heresy, and it was dangerously spreading among the Jews. And in his zeal for God, he tried to stamp it out. And yet, as he put it, when God finally revealed himself to me, he called me into his service. And he could never get over that fact. He didn't think he was worthy to be a servant of the Lord. He didn't lay his confidence in his great ability as a rabbi. He took no pride in the fact that he had been a student of the scriptures and had studied under Gamaliel, one of the most famous rabbis of his time. None of those things were important. He said, I count them as refuse, as dung. They mean nothing whatever to me. He says, I have the ministry I have because of the mercy and the grace of God. I want us to look at that further. I'm turning back. Now, you'll not need to turn back to these passages unless you want to. I'll be gone probably by the time you get there. Romans chapter 15, there's a little statement that Paul makes about his own understanding of his ministry. Chapter 15 and verse 15. But on some points, he says, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Did you hear that? Paul said, I had to write to you, Romans, and I had to write to you in all boldness. I had to point out that there are certain things that you are saying and doing that are simply not right. I had to correct you at this point. I had to come to you with apostolic authority. But he says, I do that, listen, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. You see, Paul clearly understood that he was a servant of Christ. He was a minister of the gospel simply by the power of God's grace and nothing else. I'm turning over to Ephesians, the third chapter. And he says it again in a little fuller way. Ephesians chapter 3. Listen to this, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus in behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. People, get hold of that phrase. It's going to apply to you just as it did to the Apostle Paul. The stewardship of God's grace. He says, I assume you've heard about that. I assume you've heard that God has given me grace. I call it a stewardship of God's grace for you. A bit further on, verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul doesn't claim again that his ministry is based on his education, how smart he was, how many universities he had attended, or how many degrees he held. He goes back again and again and again, and he roots his own self-understanding of the ministry that he had that was so powerful. He said, it's simply because of the grace God has given to me. And in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, he emphasizes it. Don't miss it, people. He's saying, if I have any ministry at all, It simply arises out of the fact that God, in His sovereign grace, chose me. And that He called me. He said, I'm not worthy. Why, I'm the very least of all the saints. Now, sometimes he didn't think of himself quite that way. I'm thinking of another place in 1 Corinthians where he talks about his call and grace in a slightly different way. And I'm interested in what he says about it. Verse 9 of the 15th chapter, for I am the least of the apostles. I am unfit to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Stop here for a moment. Do you know, Paul might very well never have ever accomplished anything for God. I mean, he had been a persecutor. He had been one who had attacked the faith. He wasn't indifferent to it. He was hostile to it. And even after he was forgiven and restored, he might never have gotten over that fact. You know, sometimes God's servants have fairly checkered pasts. They really do. It's strange where God goes to get his servants. He doesn't go only to the good places. He doesn't seek out only those who have an absolute pristine reputation. He chose Mary Magdalene, and she certainly was questionable. He won to faith the woman at the well and gave her a mission to her own villagers, and she was a woman with a reputation. So you see, Paul might never have accomplished anything because he simply would wallow in the fact of what he used to be. But the secret is that he was able to accept the forgiveness of God and then go on. He was able to. Some of you may have some things in your past that you might say disqualify you as a servant of Jesus Christ. And I've got to tell you something. If those things have been confessed and forsaken, they are forgiven. And you are not disqualified to serve the Lord. I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But, I love these divine buts, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Think about that for a moment. His grace to me was not in vain. And then he's carried away with that thought, and he says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Oh, I don't think he should have said that. And then he stops right in his tracks, and he realizes what that sounds like. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I. But the grace of God within me. Do you see it? He roots his ministry not in his ability, not in his moral character, not in who he was, or any external relationships, that he belonged to the strictest tribe of the Jews. Not at all. But in the grace and the mercy of God. There's another passage I think of in the same connection. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 1. For this gospel, verse 11, he says, for this gospel I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Earlier on, he says, he saved me and called me with a holy calling, not in virtue of my works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave to me in Christ Jesus. And he chose me for three things. He chose me to be a preacher. Think about that for a moment. Paul saw himself as a preacher, a person who proclaims, one who announces, one who sets forth, one who heralds the truth of the gospel. I don't think everybody is called to be a preacher. Some people are called to be preachers, but not everybody. And these are people whom God has called to set forth the great redemptive facts upon which our salvation rests. These are people whose task it is to proclaim the faith to people, call people to faith and response to it. And Paul said, I am called of God by his grace to be a preacher. And it's interesting, you and I live in a day when preaching is really not all that valued in many places. Maybe you've heard somebody say at a time of exasperation, don't preach to me. Maybe you've even said it yourself. Preaching is not highly admired these days, I think, in many places. It's fallen into some disrepute. And what we like to have instead is chancel chats by the rector. Chancel chats, I call them. I want to point out that sermonettes make Christianettes. Anyway, preaching is a big thing in Holy Scripture. I'm thinking of what the Apostle Paul says in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." Isn't that striking? It wasn't because of brains that anybody came to know the Lord. Anybody on the face of the earth. God set it up that way. It's not through wisdom you come to know God. Well, then how do you? It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine hanging the salvation of people on a message proclaimed through such fallible human beings as we are? I wouldn't have done that. I've got a much better idea. Why didn't the Lord choose angels? And no, not angels, archangels. Why didn't he endow them with irresistible eloquence, convincing logic, tremendous power, dispatch them to the four corners of the earth with a message so clearly and effectively presented that the whole world would come to him? Why didn't he do that? I don't know. What the scripture says is, God has chosen very fallible human beings and given to them a message that can actually turn people from death to life. Paul said, I know that. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. I'm thinking of another passage. The 10th chapter of Romans, Paul makes a flat statement. He says, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks some important questions. He said, how can they call on him of whom they've never heard? How can a person hear unless somebody tells them? How can someone tell them unless they are sent? And then this is the way Paul concludes that argument. He said, so then, faith comes from hearing, listen, and hearing from the preaching of the word. I've often been asked this question, how did the congregation of St. Paul's come to be a faith-filled people? That's a question I can answer. I know how that happened. It happened through the proclamation of the word of God. That's the way it happened. That is God's way of bringing people to life. You may say, well, I can think of a lot better ways than that. Well, so can I. It's just that God didn't choose those other ways. He actually made it in such a way that the faith is to be proclaimed by human beings. And then somehow it produces faith in people. And the same Holy Spirit that inspired the word in the first place begins to build faith into people. And they lay hold of the promise of God and new life comes into them. So you see how important preaching really is. But that's only one thing he said he was called to do. He said, I was also called and appointed to be an apostle. The apostles, by the way, are not the husbands of the epistles. The word apostle means one who is sent out. The apostles were first called disciples. A disciple is a learner. Now, we never cease learning, so we're always disciples of the Lord. But there comes a point when, in our hearing, in our learning, that we are sent out. By we, I mean you. I don't mean that every Christian is an apostle. No, not every Christian is an apostle. But every Christian has an apostolic aspect to their life in Christ. Because if you're a Christian, then you're under the call of God. He said, go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations. Is there anybody here old enough to remember diagramming sentences in English class? I mean, is there anybody who can remember that dreadful thing? Well, 10 of you. I don't know what happened to the rest of you. Your education is defective. Anyway, what's the subject of that sentence? Go into all the world. You. Now, dear people, I want you to know, unless you have received a personal exemption from the Lord, it means you. You. What does it say? It says go. And I need to tell you, that's an apostolic call. Jesus said in the upper room, on the night of the day of the resurrection, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. In Hebrews, Jesus is spoken of as the apostle. Listen, Jesus is called an apostle, that he's called the apostle and high priest of our confession. Every Christian has an apostolic aspect to their life. But Paul was called to be an apostle. That is, it was characteristic of him that his ministry was one of being sent out to proclaim the message. One of the marks of a genuine apostolic ministry is that it's translocal. It differs from a pastor or a presbyter in the sense that a pastor and presbyter is usually involved with a single congregation. Whereas the apostolic idea is a person's ministry tends to be translocal. That is true of the 12 apostles. And by the way, there are more people, there are 21 people in the New Testament who are called apostle, so that the term does not apply only to the 12. The third thing it says, for this gospel I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Paul was called a teacher by the grace of God. Teaching is very important. I don't think people can come to fullness of faith without instruction. That's why Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples by baptizing and by teaching them. Sometimes we've done better at the first than the second. We've done better at baptizing. We'll baptize anybody we can get our hands on. But we've not done so much with teaching them. And yet teaching is necessary for people to be established in the truth of God. In 2 Chronicles, where you probably haven't been for a day or so, there's a very interesting statement that has had an enormous impact on me. It's just a single verse. It's sort of thrown in by the editor. It's talking about one of the low periods in the time of the children of Israel. And it says, for a long time, this is chapter 15, it says, for a long time, they had no teaching priest. And they were without God and without the law. How could God's people be without the true God? That's what it says. For a long time, they were without the true God. This is the people of Israel. I want to tell you something. If the people of Israel can be without the true God, so can people in the Christian church be without the true God. Why were they without the true God? Well, it said they didn't have a teaching priest. They had nobody to instruct them. So that they didn't know the true God, and they didn't have the law. The law was an expression of the will of God. They didn't know what God requires of us. They didn't know how to live for God. And it's the same today. Without teaching in the church, I mean significant teaching in the church, people do not grow. You can go to church for 50 years and never advance, never mature, because being there doesn't make you mature. That comes about as we ingest the Word of God, as we begin to act on it in faith. And let the Holy Spirit work it out in our lives. So, the first thing that impresses me about St. Paul's statement concerning the ministry is that we have this ministry by the mercy of God. Listen, people, I speak as one who knows. I know that if I had to base my ministry on anything in my life, I would be discouraged, utterly, and cast down. If I had to base it on my faithfulness and fidelity, I would be cast down. Sometimes I'm hot and sometimes I'm cold. Sometimes I'm ready to serve the Lord and sometimes I am reluctant to say a word or do a thing. Sometimes I seem to have great zeal and sometimes I can hardly get myself going. So you see, if my ministry was based on my response to the Lord alone, I couldn't go very far. Or if I think of my gifts, there are some things I can do and do very well. I know pretty much what they are. But it's interesting, coming from the kind of background I have, that I never, as a young person growing up, never considered the ministry. Which is odd, because I grew up in a godly home. I mean, I was born on Wednesday and taken to church the following Sunday. I've been there ever since. I mean, I was familiar with it. I grew up in the church, but I never, ever considered ministry. Why? Well, because there were all kinds of things about ministry as I perceived it around me for which I had absolutely no ability and very little inclination. And I was smart enough not to want to get into a situation where it'd fall flat on my face. You see, I had in those days no understanding like I have today that God never did intend any one person to do all the ministry. Good heavens, if St. Paul's were dependent upon me for all of its nurture, the most I could do would be to create a congregation in my own image. And can you think of anything more grotesque? I've told this congregation, as any of my people would say, 1,000 times, that if St. Paul were the rector of St. Paul's, there wouldn't even be given to him all that's necessary to bring even this one congregation to maturity. You see, we've got the idea that the ministers have to be omnicompetent. They've got to be able to do everything and do it very well. Well, God just didn't fashion anybody like that. There aren't any people like that. So if our ministry is based on our abilities, we couldn't do the job. So St. Paul says, never forget, never forget. We have this ministry by the mercy of God. It wasn't even my idea. It was his idea. It's his grace, his mercy that informs the whole thing. Second point. First, the ministry. Second, the method. And in this passage, Paul gives us some things not to do and some things to do. Verse 2, we have renounced, listen to this, disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. There are some things Paul says about method, about doing ministry, that are important for us to hear in these days. The first thing he says is, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. Is there anybody here who has an NIV translation? All right, would you read, please, verse 2.
Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God.
All right, let's stop right there. All right, read that much once more, please.
Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God.
All right. We have renounced, you see, disgraceful, underhanded, secret ways. We have refused to do these things. Dear people, we need to hear that in a day like this, when very public ministries are revealing that underneath were a lot of shameful and disgraceful ways. You see, you can be doing the work of the Lord, but the way you do it is perhaps as important as anything else. The gospel is to be proclaimed, but you can proclaim the gospel in a way that is in contradiction to it. And one of the things that's inappropriate, it seems to me, is to do our ministry in a manipulative way. Sometimes I'm horrified at the degree of manipulation I can see in some people's ministries. It's really deception in many cases. It's a try to move people and yet not engage them in a careful thinking and consideration of what you're doing. And that is cultic. No matter where you see it, that's cultic. And it's very unfortunate when that thing happens in the Christian church, but it often does. And so Paul says, listen, there are some things I'm not going to do. I am not going to engage in disgraceful, underhanded, or secret things at all. And he said that we refuse to practice cunning or cleverness, you see, to manipulate people. We refuse to practice cunning, listen, or to tamper with God's word. Oh, boy. I belong to the Episcopal Church, and our church does not refuse to tamper with God's word. At the highest levels of the church, we have bishops, clergy, everywhere, who will throw out whole sections of the word of God, who will change it to say exactly the opposite of what it says. It's a perverting of the truth. It's a twisting. No scholarship there. No faithful handling of the text. One wonders, where is honesty in these things? Where is integrity? I don't think I would be horrified if a man stood up and said, I just don't believe the word of God. I think I'd have more respect for that person than somebody who comes and twists it and makes it say the very opposite of what in fact it says. when we've had 2,000 years of interpretation of the scriptures and a fairly common consensus as to what it means at practically every point. It is important how the church has understood the scriptures for 2,000 years. The church didn't begin yesterday. There is a whole tradition of understanding the scriptures, and that's very important. But listen, we're surrounded by people who tamper, who trim the scripture like a sail to the wind, who are unwilling or unable to let it say what in fact it says. I think many clergy often, I said this last evening, I think many clergy often pitch the level of their ministry to the least committed people in their congregation, lest they offend them. The least committed. And therefore, nothing happens. Church doesn't grow, nothing happens at all. We refuse to tamper with God's word. But here is the positive side. This is what he says we do. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That is a clear statement of methodology. How did Paul approach his ministry? Well, he approached it by reminding himself always that he had it because of the mercy of God, the grace of God. And then he says, my method is very simple. It is to openly declare the truth of God. That's all. But not only just openly declare it, he said, I declare it and commit it to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know what that means? He didn't come among them with brute authority and say, well, I'm an apostle of God, believe what I say and take it on that. He didn't tell people to suspend their thinking processes. He says, no, I will declare the truth of God and I commend it to your conscience, your understanding. And people, if I say something to you that doesn't make any sense, well, just eat the meat and lay the bones on the side of the plate. I don't ask you to believe anything I say because I say it. I want to present the word as clearly as I can. I want to commend it to your understanding, your thinking. I don't want you to park your brains at the door of the church when you come in and just sort of have faith. I want you to listen. I want you to ponder. I want you to question. I want you to think. I want you to be able to understand what it says. And then, in the light of that, make up your mind. If it doesn't make any sense to you, don't worry about it. I'm thinking of Samuel Clemens. What's it? Mark Twain. He was not noted for his piety. But one of the things Mark Twain said was, he said, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the things I do understand. And if you come across something in your reading of the scripture or in hearing people teach or preach that simply doesn't make any sense to you, just lay it aside. Maybe at another time, in another circumstance, it'll be perfectly clear to you and you'll understand. Don't worry your head over all the things in the Bible you don't understand. I'm thinking of my mother in this instance. She had a very simple way of having her morning devotions with the Word. She said she would just start in reading, asking the Lord to speak to her. And she would just read until something sort of came alive on the page. Until it engaged her. And she began to think about it. And then when it spoke to her, she'd turn it over in her mind and consider it and weigh it and so on. And she just read until that happened. Dear people, if anybody has a heart for God, if anybody's open to the Lord, I need to tell you something. God will speak to you through His Word. He certainly will. And don't worry if you don't understand everything. Paul said, I just lay out the truth as best I can. I commend it to everybody's conscience in the sight of God. I trust you to make up your mind in reference to the teaching. Think about it. If the Spirit of God bears witness to you that that's right, accept it. If he doesn't, don't worry about it. That's the method. The message is in verse 5. For what we preach is not ourselves. I want to stop there because, again, he gives the negative side first. What we preach is not ourselves. Again, we live at a time when the message of so much of the church is simply a vague humanism. It really is ourselves. Or if you go to California, that great womb of the gods out on the West Coast, you'll find all kinds of people who are into self-improvement. And the whole thing of God is somehow to improve my image. And one will get the idea that God exists for our sake. rather than that we exist for His sake. And the whole point is, what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. What's the bottom line of the Christian message? That's it. Jesus Christ is Lord. We read in another passage, it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Earliest creed, scratched on the walls of the catacombs, you can see it even today, is Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen, people, preaching that isn't centered in Jesus Christ is not Christian preaching. It's as simple as that. Preaching that isn't centered in opening up who He is, what He came to do, and our relationship to Him simply isn't Christian preaching. It may be self-help. It may be encouraging, even inspiring. But it's not Christian if it doesn't center in Jesus Christ. What we preach is Jesus Christ as Lord with ourselves, get this, as your servants for Jesus' sake. What is the spirit in which we carry on our ministry? Never one of dominance. Never one of dominance. Do you remember that scene in the Gospels where the two brothers, James and John, put their mother up? It appears that they put her up to this. She goes to Jesus and says, I would like to have my two sons, one sitting on your right hand and one on your left hand. Now, she wasn't the first ambitious mother, you know, nor the last. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. I mean, are you able to accept the cup that I'm going to be drinking? Oh, well able, well able. He was talking about his death by crucifixion. She didn't understand that. Well, when the other 10 disciples heard about it, it says they were angry. I mean, who do these two creeps think they are? James and John trying to get preferential treatment in the kingdom. That's what it was. They were mad. And it says that Jesus took that human incident and taught them something important. He said, in the world, their great men exercise authority over them, but it shall never be so of you. Think of our world. Greatness in the world is always measured by control from the top down. The great person is the person who's on top, who's able to boss everybody else around. It's authority and dominance from the top. Jesus said, it shall never be so of you. Never. Then he uses himself as an example. He said, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He used himself. I mean, Jesus is the one who has the right to dominate from the top. But he didn't come among us that way. He came in humility. And dear people, speak to me if ever you think brute authority is what I am using to exercise a ministry. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. God's called us to do whatever we do as a servant. That's what he says. As a servant. Servant is one who has no rights, really. The rights belong to the master. So there you have it. Paul and his views of ministry. Methods and message. One postscript and I'm finished. Verse 7. Wonderful, helpful reminder. But we have this treasure, listen, in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We have this treasure. Any ministry that God's given to you, it's a treasure. And we have it. But we have it in earthen vessels. I mean, just how earthen we really are is horrifying. I was down in the store. This happened just a few weeks ago. I was down in the grocery store, Goodwives Shopping Center. And one of our dear congregational members of some 20 years. Ah, I didn't know you ever shopped for groceries. And I thought to myself, where in the world has this woman been? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And you know what? We don't have to worry about that. Don't be afraid of your earthenness. That's okay. Not perfect, but we admit it. Don't have everything together. That's okay. God has still chosen to entrust to us a ministry of grace. And he said he's given it to us in earthen vessels just so the power of God may be seen and not our own power. So, if anything is ever good that comes out of my ministry, it would have to be the working of the Lord God. Certainly it's not my doing. What a relief that is, to know we don't have to earn it. All we have to do is be obedient and yielded. And then that great mystery takes place whereby God moves through us and others are blessed. If anyone here has ears to hear, then hear what the Spirit is saying to us today. Father, thank you for your word. It blesses us. It instructs us. It guides us. It challenges us. Sometimes it convicts us. And we praise you. Oh Lord, we would ask that we may understand this truth today, that we may interiorize it so that it becomes a part of us. We see ourselves as having whatever ministries you give us by your grace. That the methods we use will complement the gospel. That the message we have bring glory to Jesus. And we ask this in his precious name. Amen.